Let us worship God. Let us sing hymn number 3 in the yellow hymn book. This is the day the Lord hath made. He calls the hours his own. Today he rose and left the dead, and Satan's empire fell. Number 3 in the yellow book. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we rejoice in the glory of the Easter message and the resurrection hope. Today he rose and left the dead, and Satan's empire fell. Blessed be thy name, O living God, for the glory and the completeness of that victory over all dark powers in heaven and on earth and in hell. We praise thee, we magnify thy holy name, thou living God, for the gift of thy Son, and for his triumphant victory in death and resurrection. And we rejoice together that we're able to sing his praises now and know his risen presence by the Spirit in our midst. O God, our Father, as our hearts have rejoiced this day in the message of Easter, we have gloried in the immensity of the hope that is held out to them that believe. we feel that we can never know enough or deeply enough about this blessed reality. And so we come again together tonight to learn of Thee. And we pray that by Thy patient Holy Spirit, Thou wilt lead us more and more into the truth that makes men free. Wilt Thou open the eyes of our understanding, we pray, that we may know something of the immeasurable greatness of the power that worketh in us through the Holy Spirit, that power by which Jesus rose from the dead as victor. Lord, teach us its meaning, we pray, and help us to grasp something at least of its implications for all life, for our lives, even now. So wilt Thou bless our evening worship, O God. Grant us the help of Thy Spirit as we sing Thy praises, and kindle in us a true attitude of adoration and thanksgiving as we offer unto Thee our tribute of praise on this Easter evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again in the Yellow Hymn Book number 45, Christ is risen, hallelujah, risen our victorious head. This is the great Methodist Easter hymn, number 45.
Thank you.
We continue our readings in John's Gospel this evening at the fourth chapter. And I hope you will read it with me with the message of resurrection in mind. Because that is how it was intended to be read. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman said unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, Come, see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile the disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus said unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, There are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, Lift up your eyes, and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman who testified, "He told me all that ever I did." So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Now let us sing hymn 44. Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Number 44. Number 32, he dies, he lives, he comes. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Number 32. are going to continue our studies in John's Gospel this Easter Sunday evening, and I choose to do so advisedly, because I want to study this chapter in the light of the message of Easter, and indeed as a testimony to the reality of Easter. Indeed, as we pointed out in our opening study, I think, in John's Gospel, the whole Gospel is written from the standpoint of the resurrection and must be understood from that standpoint. We could put it in this way. Preaching from John chapter 4 can have no kind of relevance in practical terms for anybody unless the fact of the resurrection of Christ is assumed. For what could the story of an interview that took place nearly 2,000 years ago have to say to us today, taken by itself, except as a matter of historical interest? John's point in writing his gospel is, as we saw a few weeks ago from the last verses of the gospel, that he might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing he might have life through his name. The power of the gospel to give life to men in this way. The power of the gospel to save, to redeem, to transform the lives of men is none other than the power of the resurrection. It is this alone, this fundamental presupposition, that alone can make any preaching, any exposition of Scripture, either feasible or understandable or even credible. This is how totally everything in the Christian outreach depends upon the resurrection. Now, I want to speak to this, first of all, before we go on to the story of the woman of Samaria, in order to bring out the basic presuppositions lying behind not only this story in John chapter 4, but behind every such story in the Gospels. Let me begin by comparing and contrasting this story in John chapter 4, the interview, the encounter between Jesus and the woman of Samaria, with, for example, the story in Acts chapter 8, the account of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. There is a sense, of course, in which the two incidents are very similar, and that they share common ground. Both record a transformation of life through an encounter with Christ. And both the woman and the Ethiopian eunuch went on their way rejoicing. Yet, in one important and decisive point, they differ very markedly. The woman of Samaria was confronted by a Jesus in the flesh, in the days of his flesh, the historical Jesus, as the theologians speak of him, a Jesus whom people could see and touch and handle. But with the Ethiopian eunuch, it was very different. With him, it was very much an unseen Jesus, nonetheless real. Indeed, more real.
but doing the same kind of thing as he had done to the woman of Samaria, exercising a transforming, redeeming power. Now, when we speak of Jesus doing for the Ethiopian eunuch what he had done for the woman of Samaria, we are making some very important assumptions. And they are assumptions on which the validity of the Christian gospel depends. We are assuming that the Christ that met the woman of Samaria could be met and encountered in the same kind of personal way by the Ethiopian. And this is the whole point. A man cannot be saved and transformed by the memory of something in the past, whether remote past or immediate past. He can be saved only by a living contemporary power. And here then is the issue. It is one thing for the woman of Samaria, or Nicodemus, or Zacchaeus, or anyone else in the gospel record to be transformed by contact with Christ. It is quite another for the Ethiopian eunuch, or the Philippian jailer, or someone today to be transformed in this way. And we, although separated by centuries from the Ethiopian eunuch, are not separated from him by nearly so great a gulf as we are from the woman of Samaria. And there is only one ground on which this can be possible or even credible, and it is the fact of the resurrection of Christ. This Jesus, who blessed and transformed the woman of Samaria, and who was nailed to a cross by wicked men, God hath raised up. He came back from the dead to do for others what he had done for the woman of Samaria. And it is on this basis, this presupposition, that the gospel records were presented to the world. And it is this and only this that makes them relevant for today and makes them something more than a mere historical recollection. John gives us this story in his gospel and all the other stories because he knows that the same Jesus is alive to do the same today as he did then. And that in the telling of this story, Jesus can come again to men. And this is how we are meant to read John's Gospel, chapter 4. And this is how alone we can understand it, as John meant it to be understood. And this is what Easter is all about. Jesus is alive. And he can be met. He can be encountered. And he is met. And he is encountered in the proclamation of the gospel. Now, if this isn't true, then what are we doing here tonight? If this isn't true, we might as well shut down the church and go home. But since this is true, then it means that every time people gather together under the sound of the Word of God preached, this is a glorious possibility. And it's here that we see the real analogy for ourselves with the Ethiopian eunuch. Because what the Ethiopian eunuch was doing some years after the death and resurrection of Jesus was to read the scriptures. And it was as he read the scriptures that the living Christ came out and met him, confronted him, inescapably confronted him. And this is precisely what the Christian church holds as central to its message. When the word is preached today, the Christ of God, the living Christ who once died, comes out of the book and moves among men. If I didn't believe that with all my heart, I would resign my charge and I would give up the ministry. I would also give up the Christian gospel because it wouldn't be worth holding on to. But since this is true, inescapably, gloriously true, it means that a situation such as we have here this evening is fraught with incredible possibility. Lo, Jesus meets us, risen from the tomb. Now, we could go on this theme for a very long time, opening it up. There are other things that require to be said concerning it. And one of the things that perhaps would need to be said is this. How is it that a Savior who came back from the dead is able to do this transforming work? Because let us recognize this. There are records of three people in Scripture being raised from the dead, in the New Testament, I mean. There was Jairus' daughter. There was the widow of Nain's son. And there was Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. But the fact that Lazarus was raised from the dead did not constitute a gospel. The fact that the widow of Nain's son was raised from the dead did not give a gospel to the world. But when Jesus was raised from the dead, that did give a gospel to the world. Now, what's the difference? Well, the difference is this. Lazarus, the widow of Nain's son, and Jairus' daughter were resuscitated. I don't mean by that they weren't really dead. They were dead. But they were brought back to life in the sense of resuscitation. When Jesus came back from the dead, it was resurrection. And his was not only different from the others, it was qualitatively different. And for this reason, that when death gave up its prey, something happened to death when Jesus went into it. And it was that something that constitutes the message of hope. That's the heart of the gospel. When Jesus died, he did something to death. It was the death of death in the death of Christ. And it's that is attested in the resurrection. Jesus was proclaimed victor over death in the way that Lazarus
and the widow of Nain's son and Jairus' daughter could not be victor over death.
Because, of course,
the day must have come when they died again. And there was another funeral for each of them.
But when Jesus rose from the dead, he lives to die no more, and death hath no more dominion over him. He rose victor.
As we sang a moment ago, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And with that, by way of, it seems to me, necessary introduction to this story of the woman of Samaria, we now turn to see what it has to say to us. At least when we come to it, we are able with confidence to recognize that what Jesus did in this historical record 2,000 years ago, he can do today. That's the point. It's this that gives credibility to the gospel record, and this alone that gives credibility to it.
Well, here is this story of a woman from Samaria. It's customary for preachers to represent this woman as a broken down, burnt out life. A life in which the fires of passion had burned so fiercely that there was little left but ashes. There's a certain sense in which that is a relevant and legitimate interpretation of the story. That's the kind of woman she was. But it depends what kind of picture we build up of such a woman. And I seem to think that it would be very misleading to suppose that she was necessarily going about with a pathetic, tragic look on her face, and with a droop at her shoulders, like a typical Dickens caricature. This kind of person may not often look like that at all. And it would be very surprising to me if she generally felt like that. It's probably very misleading to represent her as coming to Jacob's well that day more than usually dissatisfied with life, more than usually disillusioned, and therefore ready for the encounter with Jesus. It's not necessary to suppose anything of the sort, and indeed it may be very misleading to suppose anything of the sort. What we do and can gather from this story is that here was a woman who was quite a personality. That comes right through. A woman of spirit, with a considerable drive and verve about her. And that's much more likely to be true to life than the other Dickensian picture. There is a pathetic side to it, of course. But it's certainly not soulful or droopy. One has only to think of some of the much married film actresses of Hollywood. Well, what's so funny about that? Stranger things have happened. One has only to think of them to recognize that they are not in the least like that to look at, not even when they're most suicidal, as many of them have been.
people of spirit, great spirit and great vitality.
And this is one of the things that comes right through in this story. A woman who gave as good as she got in this encounter with Jesus.
All the same, there is one major contrast that I think that it is legitimate to make, and it's this. Last time in chapter 3 we dealt with Nicodemus, and he was very much an insider.
He was a member of the establishment. He was the establishment. She was so completely an outsider in that sense. And John's point in putting both the stories in close juxtaposition seems simply to remind us that insider or outsider, the need is basically the same. And the way into life is basically the same. Both alike needed Christ. We're told at the beginning of this story that Jesus must needs go through Samaria. And commentators have often fastened on this phrase and underlined that this is the must needs of grace. It speaks of the foreknowledge of the Savior. It speaks of his infinite love and compassion reaching out to the brokenness of humanity. He must needs go through Samaria. Not because it was the shortest way to get to where he was going, but because that day he was going to meet somebody who needed him. And it's a very marvelous picture, this chance, providential encounter. The Savior of men sitting by the well, thirsty. "Give me a drink," he said. This was not his opening gambit in a religious patter. He didn't ask for a drink as part of his technique for reaching a soul. He asked for a drink because he was thirsty. It was as simple as that. And out of that simple, human, most natural situation, this encounter took place. And to me, it's very wonderful to think that God loves with this kind of individual, personal, seeking love. Because isn't the cracking point for so many people today the sense and the conviction of the meaninglessness of life and the desolating consciousness that nobody cares whether they live or die? This is the cracking point. This is what drives the much married film actresses to suicide. This is what drives so many people to some of the ugliest things in life. The sense that they don't matter to anybody. And this is what stands out here in this gospel, that there is a God whose love reaches out and overcomes all possible obstacles in its concern to reach the object of its love. This is what we have here. And Jesus asked her a drink, And it was in this wonderfully natural, human way that the gift of life began to be given. You see, you just never know. You just never know. I told the children last Sunday morning about a refugee from Cambodia who landed in one of the refugee camps in North Thailand, was being processed with a view to being sent across to France to begin a new life there, away from the communist menace. But before he could get out of the country, it was discovered that he had leprosy. And that was that. It doesn't need much imagination, does it, to conjure up the sense of overwhelming dejection and despair that must have gripped that man's heart when his only chance of freedom seemed so cruelly snatched from him. But he was sent to Manorum Hospital for treatment for his leprosy. And the Christ of God came out of the book there and met him. Touched his life and transformed it. And he's so filled with joy now that he cannot do enough for the medical staff that not only healed him of his leprosy, but was the means of giving him newness of life. The providential workings of God. You just never know when it's going to meet you. That's the wonderful thing. I wonder if there's somebody in the church here tonight who's never been here before. It would be interesting to know why you came tonight. Perhaps someone had been inviting you. And perhaps she said, well, I'll just go. It's Easter Sunday. I'll just go. Without any sense of real concern or need. That's how God works. Perhaps this is the hour of opportunity for you. Just like that. Now, we see this woman's very spirited conversation. It's not straining exegesis over much, it seems to me, to suggest that there may be laughter ringing in her voice as she speaks to Jesus. She's a little mystified at this unusual Jew. But she keeps coming back to him. There's still sparkle in her life. You know, being dead in trespasses and sins doesn't make a man inert, either emotionally or psychologically. She still had sparkle. And I think it's legitimate to suggest that there may well have been gentle mockery in her laughter, in her response to Jesus. How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest of me, who am a woman of Samaria? The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that said to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee the living water.
Calvin interprets this, if thou knewest the gift of God, in this way. If thou knewest the gift of God, namely, who it is that talketh with thee. In other words, it was Christ talking to her in the first instance that was God's gift to her. And I have no quarrel with an interpretation like that. His talking to her was God's gift to her. And if that be the case, then how very possible it is to miss one's opportunity when it does come. And that will bear thinking about. If thou knewest the gift of God. And the woman said, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well? Jesus answered, Whoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, it's clear from any adequate reading of this passage that she was certainly thinking of running water and could not see how he could give it. Did he know better than Jacob where a good well was to be opened? And I think, first of all, at least, this was how she was thinking. And if this is so, then it bears testimony to a certain lack of communication between Jesus and the woman. Now, this is something that should encourage us in Christian work. Sometimes we have the desolating consciousness that we're just not communicating, even though we're saying the right words and saying them properly. It's not getting over, it's not communicating. Well, this is how it was with Jesus too, to begin with. And the answer to this is to go on and keep talking until they do get the wavelength. As Jesus did. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. He said what he wanted to say, you see, in the faith that at last what he did say would ring a bell somewhere. And it did. Sir, give me this water that I thirst not. Now, we could interpret this in two ways. Maybe she's still mocking Jesus. Maybe there's still laughter in her voice. It's rather like that other story in the Acts of the Apostles when Paul confronted King Agrippa. And the king uttered the famous words, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. This is a happy hunting ground for the commentators. Some of them insist that Agrippa was speaking mockingly. It'll take more than that to make me a Christian, Paul. Well, maybe he was speaking mockingly, but I would be very surprised if underneath that mocking laugh there wasn't also an undertone that was desperately serious. And it is here. Maybe she was saying, give me this water that I thirst not, and pulling his leg, mocking him. But I'm very sure that underneath there was something desperately serious. Maybe she still couldn't understand what he was getting at. Maybe she was just plain mystified. Living water? Yes. I would like that. Even when she didn't understand fully,
what he meant. It was getting through, you see. Now notice the progression there. Half laughing, half mocking, half desperately serious. And Jesus said, "Go, call thy husband." That was a different tack, wasn't it? That was something very different, and one can almost see the woman being brought up with a jolt. If she'd been mocking, she was no longer mocking when he said that. She was immediately on the defensive. "I have no husband." She might as well have said, "That's my business. Keep your distance." "I have no husband." But Jesus went on, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly." "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." You see, things are getting through to this woman. Things are happening to her. Remember how she started? "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria?" When he first presented to her, he was a Jew, nothing more. But as the talk went on, she saw there was something more than a mere Jew here. "I perceive thou art a prophet." Now, it's perhaps difficult for us to understand the significance of what she was saying. She recognized that here was a man from God. And in that recognition, there must have been a thrill of apprehension in her heart. Because when you leave house one morning and go your usual way, you're not really expecting, are you, to be confronted by God in the middle of the day. That's what happened here. And notice what she did. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." She immediately drew a red herring, a theological red herring, across the path. And she invited him to discuss a contemporary theological problem. Now, do you see what she's doing in doing this? She's changing the subject. Jesus had said, "Your husband." And she turned to theology. She's not the only one who's turned to theology to avoid a confrontation with God. But Jesus would have none of it. And you'll perceive that he didn't answer the question. Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said unto him, "I know that Messiah cometh. When he is come, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said, "I that speak unto thee am he." Now notice the progression here. Jew, prophet, Messiah. And Christ disclosed himself to her. And as he spoke, light began to dawn on her darkened soul. This is what we see. This is the wonderful thing that we see. And it's this that substantiates what I said earlier. That it's the entrance of God's words that give light to man. And as he spoke the living word to her, her darkness was illumined. And she was led on step by step by step until she was brought to the place where she saw who he was. She left her water pot and went back to the village, to the city as they call it, and said to the men, and this is one of the authentic touches. It would be the man, wouldn't it? Because that was the kind of woman she was. She went back to her clients. And that was something to have done. Come see a man who told me all that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And they went out of the city. Now, why do you suppose they paid any attention to her? Why did they not say, the woman's besotted? Why did they not laugh her to scorn? I'll tell you why. They saw something in her life that they'd never seen before. They saw something holy. They saw the beginning of newness of life. And in spite of themselves, they were drawn. And these are the men who said, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and we believe that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Dawning light. At the end of chapter 2, you'll remember, John tells us that many believed in Jesus when they saw the miracles he performed, but Jesus didn't believe in them because he knew what was in man. He knew that that kind of frothy response wasn't the real thing. There were lots of miracles in Jerusalem, but they didn't evoke a belief that Jesus could be confident about. There were no miracles in Samaria. Nothing but the word. Nothing but the encounter between this broken life and the Holy Son of God. And she and all the men of the place who had used her and soiled her came and heard. And they all believed. Now, this is where the resurrection comes in. Because if the resurrection is true, this same Jesus comes out of the book. Incredibly living, living to die no more. Mighty, omnipotent to save, and speaks with us, and draws us on. Let me use my imagination a little more as we close. Perhaps there are some here who've been coming for quite some time now, listening, becoming interested in spite of yourself, being led on. Lots of questions, yes, lots of things you don't understand, lots of lack of communication, and yet in spite of it, something there, step by step. And there's been this silent intercourse of conversation and discussion and questionings. And the Christ of God has been putting his finger on the things in life that are not right. Go, call thy husband, perhaps. Go, bring this out into the open. And there have been the theological red herrings and all the rest of it. And the Savior has gone patiently on speaking, ministering. And light has been dawning more and more. And he says to you tonight, I that speak unto thee am he, your Savior, the one who died for your sins, who has conquered death, who has paid the price and made atonement and reconciliation. And I'm alive forevermore to be your Savior. That's what Easter means. It's something that happens to man. And when it does, we go home and we say, come. See a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And men see us, and perhaps we're not even conscious ourselves that it's happened, that the miracle has begun, and grace has begun a work that will outspend all the suns and stars in space in preparing us for his eternal glory. Wonderful, wonderful Easter. This is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Are you there yet? Now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we rejoice in the reality of thy risen presence meeting us this evening, speaking with us, blessing and enriching our hearts. We rejoice in thee, thou living Lord. Blessed be thy holy name, forever and ever. Amen.
Hymn number 1 in the yellow hymn book, Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son, endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won. Lord Jesus meets us risen from the tomb. Number one. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.